Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which was being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Good morning. I am delighted to be with you and delighted that you are here this morning. Hope you are glad to be here. I think because of the things that we have done so far, that's surely the case. But I pray that that will still be the case after we finish with the sermon this morning. It has been, a little less than 2 weeks since the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage, homosexuality, essentially, in America. And many of you, I am sure, have been in touch with more conversation about that than you might have wanted to hear if you were involved in social media. Been considerable back and forth about the issue of homosexual marriage. If you listen to the national media, you have gotten sick and tired probably of some of the things that you have heard. You may be tired of hearing about that at this point in time, but I thought that I would address that question a little bit this morning. A lot of people have been wrangling in this discussion about what the Bible says about homosexuality. Many people have suggested, of course, that the Bible is out of date in its condemnation of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Others, that the Bible has nothing whatsoever to say about the so-called loving homosexual marriages. Most of that conversation has come in a focus on Christians' attitude toward those who are homosexuals. Much of it condemning the attitude of Christians toward homosexuality. And where there's always a need for our own reflection, self-reflection about what our attitudes are, and where it is always clear that there are some extremists who call themselves Christians who are really, in fact, hateful and bigoted, the condemnation has been that almost everybody who is a Christian really is not a Christian, that if they really were a Christian and following Christ, they would have a much more loving attitude toward homosexuals and the practice of homosexuality. They would be kinder and more forgiving than Christians are about the sin of homosexuality. And that leads us to the question for today. What, indeed, is Jesus' attitude toward homosexuality? What would Jesus say to a homosexual today? And as kind of an addendum, really, to Gary's lesson last week, in which he took the question, what would Jesus do, that many people use as a really good, probably, motto for their life. But he suggested what we ought to ask is, what did Jesus do as a means of knowing what Jesus would do? In that case, I'm going to ask, what would Jesus say to a homosexual? There is no example in the Bible of Jesus speaking directly to a homosexual, but I think, in fact, we find a very close parallel in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Jesus speaks to a woman who was caught up in adultery, and maybe in some very heinous form of adultery, brought before Jesus, not so much by the chief priest in order to see that justice was done or righteousness was preserved, but brought before Jesus as a test for him. And in fact, you know that story very well in John chapter 8, after Jesus has suggested to those that have brought her, let those who are without sin cast the first stone, and then turns his attention apparently away from them to write in the ground. And they leave one at a time, And then in John chapter 8 and in verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." And what would Jesus say to the practicing homosexual today? Thinking to say exactly the same thing. "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." And when we read that account about Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, when we think about Jesus and his attitude toward her and that kind of sexual sin, and the attitude that he would express today about other sorts of sexual sins, including homosexuality, there are certain truths that come to our mind that we very well need to review from time to time. And the first of these truths is indeed what a lot of people would like to say in their criticism of Christians. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. In John chapter 12 and in verse 47, he said, "I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world." And indeed, Jesus' whole purpose of coming into the world was to save people from their sins, which includes not only the woman caught in adultery, it includes homosexuals, and it includes we ourselves here today. Whatever kinds of sins we have committed, Jesus came into the world not to condemn us for those sins, but to save us from those sins. However, don't make the incorrect conclusion that there is no condemnation, that there is no judgment. Jesus very clearly demonstrated that the fact that he came and that he paid such a high price and that he died on the cross was because there is a terrible penalty for sin. The wages of sin are death. And we all who have committed sin, whether it is the woman caught in adultery or the homosexuals or those who are guilty of greed or those who are guilty of other kinds of sins, are under the penalty of death. And Jesus came to save us. His purpose in coming into the world wasn't to point the finger, wasn't to condemn, it was to save us. Nonetheless, Jesus also did say that there are two paths in life, and choose the straight and the narrow path, because that leads on to life. But there is a broad way that many will find, and that leads to destruction. And he did say, in that day, the day of judgment, in that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do wonderful things in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all of these things?" And I will say to them on that day, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." The truth, when Jesus says to her, "Go and sin no more," is that there is ultimately an accounting for sin that is unrepented of, that is unpaid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus would say to you or to me, caught in a sin, "Go and sin no more." And he would say that to the homosexual, "Go and sin no more." But the truth involved in that is that homosexuality is a sin. The Bible very plainly points that out. Lots of passages in the Old Testament, of course, if we talk about that in terms of homosexuality today, those who had no interest whatsoever in biblical passages or in Bible study or how to establish authority from the Scriptures very quickly scramble about and say to us, "Yes, but you're under the New Testament, not in the Old Testament." But we don't have to worry about going to the Old Testament passages, though I think I could establish the fact that God's moral injunctions in the Old Testament remain the same in the New Testament under the New Covenant. Don't have to get involved in that discussion because the New Testament itself addresses the question of homosexuality. A passage that we studied a little bit on Wednesday evening. Steve read this passage for us, Romans 1 and verse 26, talks about homosexuality, and in some ways suggests not only is it a sin, it is a particularly caustic and corrosive sin. Romans 1 and verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their sin. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind to do these things which are not proper. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 11, Paul addressing the congregation there at Corinth, which had lots of problems, converted as they had been from among the Gentile population in a city that was like a crossroads of the world, a seaport city, brimming with all kinds of depravity and sin. Congregation had been converted out of them, and he says to them in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." There were those in Corinth who had practiced these various kinds of heinous sins, including sin of homosexuality. And they had heard Jesus when he said to them, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." And by the blood of Jesus Christ, their sins were forgiven. And they had moved on and were now translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I think you have to be real careful about these kind of passages. Anytime we're trying to teach the truth from the Scripture, anytime particularly that we're trying to talk about sins that are going to affect people that we know or people that are struggling in their lives, we ought to be very sure about what the Bible says. And I think we ought to be very careful about this, because I have seen how minutely those people who have previously had no interest in the Bible whatsoever have scrutinized the Scriptures to try and wriggle in some way out of the truth of what these passages have to say. How cleverly they have tried to use the Scriptures to defend homosexuality. There are plenty of people today who want to go back and use this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, and to finagle with the translation of the Greek words in 1 Corinthians 6 to suggest that they're not really talking about homosexual practices, but that they are talking about some kind of perversion of homosexuality. That's really kind of amazing, because it was pretty clear what those metaphors meant for 1,000 years, for 2,000 years, and now suddenly, because it's inconvenient, they don't want to have them mean what they have always meant. And of course, it is a sign of our postmodern age that people think they can finagle with the meaning of words to get to the position that they want. But everybody always knew that's what those words meant. That's what those words still mean. Some have suggested, going back to the Old Testament, that Sodom's sin was not sodomy, but inhospitality. Everybody knew that's what the sin of Sodom was. And that's why the word Sodom became attached to homosexuality. And the immense arrogance of people to assume that ancient traditional understandings can be just thrown over by a small group of people with a vested interest in changing the meaning of that is just absolutely amazing. But neither their arrogance, nor their ignorance, nor their hard-heartedness changes the unchangeable Word of God. Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." His word, God's word, will accomplish what he sent it to accomplish. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. The Bible condemns homosexual practice as a sin. Not just the behavior, but the thoughts as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, 28. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, great manifesto of the new kingdom. Matthew 5 and verse 27, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Same thing's true, not just for adultery between a man and a woman, but for homosexual practices. The thought is a sin as much as it is the behavior. And it's not surprising, because the Bible makes mention in a number of places about thoughts and emotions that are labeled as sins. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, for instance, where the Apostle Paul's talking about the sins and the lust of the flesh. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, listen to the list of what he suggests here as the works of the flesh. Galatians 5 and verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envying, drunkenness, and revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, as even I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And clearly, in the works of the flesh, there are plenty of behaviors that people engage in with their bodies that are considered sin. But at least a third of the items in this list are mental. They're thoughts that are condemned along with the actual behaviors as being works of the flesh. That's why we had that controversy for a long time about the New International Version translating flesh as carnal nature, because it really is the word flesh, but it really does stand for the whole kind of direction of life that is without God and as if we were just a body and with no spirit. Thoughts are sinful in the same way that behaviors are sinful. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 15, the things that proceed out of the mouth of a man come forth from the heart, and that's what defiles a man. He said to the Matthew 15 verse 20, the things that defile the man are not what you eat with unwashing hands, but the things that you say, the things that come out of your heart. You can't separate the two things. We are commanded, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, to bring every thought under captivity. That's true, whether it is the man who is caught up in heterosexual pornography or whether it is homosexual. That's the truth of what Jesus said. It's also true what Jesus said about marriage, that marriage is between a man and a woman. It's absolutely amazing, once again, that a small cadre of people can think that they can upset what is the historical understanding throughout the entire history of mankind of what marriage is. Matthew chapter 19, they came and they asked Jesus about not about homosexual marriage, but they came and asked him about marriage. And just to give you some sense of this, you know, it's about divorce. Can we divorce? Can a man divorce his wife that he's married? And Jesus, the point about that's to say, you know, that if the Bible is so concerned about the issues of what man can marry what woman and under what conditions a man and a woman are joined together and under what conditions a man and a woman can be separated apart, then it clearly is pretty concerned about whether it's two men or two women. And here's what Jesus said, Matthew 19 and verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh, and what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The Bible knows nothing of any kind of marriage other than that between a male and a female. And that from the very beginning, that was God's plan. He created the male and female. Let us make man in our own image. Male and female created he them. That was his plan from the very beginning. And significantly, throughout the Old Testament and the New, God likens his relationship to his people as the relationship of marriage. That's so frequent and so deep a metaphor that God's relationship to his people is like the marriage of a man and a woman, that it elevates the whole concept of marriage. Marriage is not just some kind of social contract. It's not just some invention of men. It is embedded in creation. It is embedded in the Word of God. It is a metaphor that he created so that we may know about our relationship to him. It elevates the sexual relationship itself, as the Apostle Paul makes plain in Ephesians chapter 5. That's why, in some ways, the Bible speaks so forcefully and frequently about the evils of sexual sins, including, of course, fornication, adultery, and homosexuality. Jesus would say to a homosexual today, go and sin no more. And embedded in that is the truth that no sinful behavior is fixed. Sin is a choice that we make. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. Of course, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is where Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, which, of course, that passage they know. But Jesus says, you know, you're going to have to know who's the false prophets and who's not, which is kind of a judgment. Matthew 7 and verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by what they do. You will know which is good and which is bad by the things that they do. And then he goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Your name cast out demons, your name performed many miracles. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house. And those who hear these words of mine, he says, and does not act on them, is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. But the point is, there's a choice here. You can choose whether you want to listen to my words and obey them, or whether you want to listen to my words and disobey them. That's a choice that's available. Not only to those who were listening to Jesus on that day, but all those who have read those words since. That's the way it is throughout the Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse 19, Moses, God's chosen lawgiver who had led the people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, he's reviewing for them all that has occurred. And in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, he says, I have set before you today life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life in order that you may live. Choose this day. The New Testament continues that sort of theme about choosing what we're going to do in this life. Galatians 6 and verse 7, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to your own flesh, then of the flesh you will reap corruption. But if you sow into the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Sin is a choice. We decide. Now, I know whatever kind of sin it may be that you're caught up in, whether it's temper or whether it is greed or whether it is lust or whether it is just laziness, it seems like I am what I am and I can't do anything differently. But that's not what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 reminds us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, familiar passage of comfort, or maybe a familiar passage of challenge to all of us. No temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. James, first chapter of his very practical epistle, says, don't be assuming and don't be criticizing God that you can't do anything about your sins. He says to them in James 1, don't say when you're tempted, I am being tempted by God. God can't tempt anyone, can't be tempted, and he can't tempt anyone. Everyone is tempted when he's carried away by his own lust. Lust, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's accomplished, brings forth death. Don't be deceived. You have a choice about those things. It is the silliness of postmodern man that they can presume that gender can be a choice and homosexual orientation is not. Absolute lunacy. I mean, it flies into the face of everything that God is and everything that he reveals in the Bible to suppose that God contemns as sin that which he has ordained by nature that some will engage in. And of course, that's the argument of those who try and find some excuse for homosexuality. But it's easier to prove that sexual orientation is a choice than it is to prove that the Bible accepts or commends homosexual behavior. I mean, this is absolutely lunacy to me. The most liberal psychologists are absolutely adamant that we are not innately designed to do anything, that we do not have instincts that govern our behavior, that our behavior, especially complex social behaviors like sexual practices or marriage or parenting, are learned behaviors. In every area, they will assert that except one. That is homosexual orientation. Absolute lunacy. Why? I don't know. Here's another truth about the Scripture. Sin is a choice. But we can be transformed. We can be changed. We can be made better by the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, where the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, some of you were like this. Some of you were this bad. And he lists all kinds of heinous things, drunkards and revilers and swindlers and idolaters and adulterers and homosexual. But he goes on in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Paul writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 2 said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says it even more strongly in Galatians 5 and verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified, put to death, and raised up as a new man. We can be transformed. Anybody from any sin can be salvaged, redeemed, and transformed by the gospel. But know this, there are disastrous consequences of sin and going too far down the path of sin can leave us with no choice, with no way out. Oh, we make choices all along the way, but the choices you make today limit the choices that are available to you in the future. You can choose to drink today, but you may not be able to choose not to drink in the future. That's the way it is. You may choose to engage in some kind of profligate behavior today, but in the future, it may be a lot harder to resist that temptation than it was at the beginning. And so it is with all sin. I've said this before, but it's worth saying again. The wings once clipped by sin never fly so high again. We can be transformed, but you don't want to go too far down the path of sin and say, well, I'll repent at the last minute. That's not going to work because sins separate us from God and sins have consequences. And I'll tell you this, all sins will separate us from God. It doesn't matter. The sin of being stingy and miserly, the sin of being greedy, the sin of being unloving, those sins will separate you from God as surely as idolatry, adultery, or homosexuality. But sins don't all have the same kind of consequences. They lead in different directions. They all lead away from God, but they lead in different directions. They have different consequences. They have different consequences in society, and they have different consequences in our lives, and they have different consequences in our hearts. It can take a hold. As Paul says in Romans 6, in verses 16 and 18, Romans 6, verse 16, don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? You've got a choice. You want to be enslaved to sin. You want to be enslaved to righteousness. You want to develop the habits of sinfulness and lasciviousness and crudeness. Do you want to develop the habits of godliness and righteousness? Thanks be to God, he says, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I tell you, the sexual sins are especially caustic in terms of our own nature and in terms of our social relationships. Not to minimize other sins. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15 through 20. Right after the Apostle Paul's listed all of those kind of sins that would keep them out of the kingdom of heaven, such were some of you, but you were sanctified. Then he goes on 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality, sexual sins. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body? Something particularly dangerous about sexual sins, whether it's adultery or addiction to pornography, lasciviousness, self-abuse, or homosexuality. Homosexuality, the Bible says, is contrary to nature and is indecent. In many ways, of course, that's not saying anything more than what we would say about other sins. But the Bible does go out of its way, as it does in Romans 1, to suggest that it is so contrary to nature and so indecent that it is the fitting punishment for those who've denied God and have substituted images not only of men, but images of animals, and not only images of animals, but images of creeping things for God to be worshipped. That's heinous. I mean, you might be confused and say we worship men instead of God. Man, after all, was created in the image of God. But that you're going to worship a crawling thing and say, that's woo, that's powerful. That's just absolutely. And the punishment for that, the fitting punishment for that, is, as he says in Romans 1 and verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. The women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Likewise, the men. Verse 27, burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own person due penalty of their sin. Verse 28, God gave them over to depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. It's particularly unnatural kind of sin. And it's a sexual sin committed with the body is particularly caustic. But despite all of that, Jesus would say to a practicing homosexual, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's not an approval of the adultery that woman in John 8 was caught in. It's not permission for her to continue in the adultery. Nor is it in any way a commendation of the sin of homosexuality or permission to continue in that sort of sin or promote its practice by the others. What would Jesus say to a practicing homosexual? He would say, go and sin no more. Exactly, I think, what he would say to anyone caught up in sin. One more point to make, though. What would Jesus say to those so-called Christian supporters of homosexual rights? I don't think he would say the same thing to those people who promote other people in the sin of homosexuality. And, you know, the circumstances I've been involved in about that are very limited, but a lot of those folks you feel kind of sorry for. in the long run. But there are people who are not caught up in sin, who promote sin in others, including homosexuality. And I think Jesus might say something entirely different to them, particularly those who promote the fact that they know the Bible. I think what he might say to them might be a whole lot more like what he said to the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 23. Long list of their condemnation of them, but particularly Matthew 23 and verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Lawlessness. They set aside God's law to preach, teach, promote what they think. The plain teaching of Scripture set aside for their own better ideas. Mark 7 and verse 6, he says to them, Mark 7 and verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, and as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of men, and you hold to the tradition of men. And you have a fine way, he says, of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your own tradition. He gives a particular example there. It has nothing to do with homosexuality, but I think those are the words he would say to those people who purport to be teaching the gospel and yet promote homosexuality. In some ways, it is what he might have said in Revelation 2 and verse 14, when Jesus reveals himself to John on the Isle of Patmos and speaks. Revelation 2 and verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And in fact, acts of immorality, very much like the kind of homosexual acts of today, because he lured them into the cult prostitution, the homosexual prostitution of the religion of Moab. He says, you're committing the sin of Balaam. And you know how all that began? Whatever it was that Balaam did. It began, story of Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. In verse 19, now please, he says to those people, I know God told me to tell you that he's going to bless the Israelites and not curse them. But you stay tonight and I'll find out what else the Lord will speak to me. Twice God's already said, I'm going to bless them and not curse them. But they offered him money and he said, wait, stay tonight and I'll see what else God has to say to me. When we're dissatisfied with the message that God has given us, when we want to know what else there might be said about this topic, that's when we're in danger falling into the sin of Balaam. But that's exactly what's happened to people today. Whether it's because they're afraid, or whether it's because they're compassionate, or whether it's because they just want to be on the leading edge of history, doesn't matter what their motivation is. Let's hear what more the Lord has to say. Let's set aside the traditional understanding of what the Bible, the plain teaching of the Bible is. In this area, they have even less excuse than those people that Peter condemned in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, you remember, he says of some of these people, things that are hard to understand in the letters of Paul, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. But at least they had the excuse that there were some things hard to understand that they were distorting. But what the Bible says about sin and about homosexuality and indeed about the gospel is not hard to understand. And those who say, wait, let's hear something else. Let's find a better way. Let's fit it to modern times. They're in danger of the condemnation of Balaam. One final word. We ought to take no satisfaction in the sins of other people. Either out of meanness or smugness, we need to recognize our own need of grace. Peter also said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 18, quoting Old Testament passages, 1 Peter 4 and verse 18, with difficulty the righteous will be saved. Just barely will be saved. Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, the blood of Jesus. Go and sin no more. But on the day of Pentecost, he would have reminded them through Peter, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. He told them that, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, go and preach the gospel to all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all the things that I've commanded you. We're thankful for the gospel of Jesus. We need to preach that everywhere to all sinners, no matter what the nature of their sin. We need to apply it to our own hearts most of all. If you're this morning and you're subject to the invitation, Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to come as we encourage one another by the singing of this song.
Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take his yoke, for he is weak and lowly. His loving tender voice, oh.